Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That's The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And that means that if you're listening at that time of day, you can be a part of the program. You can call a toll-free number that I'll give you in just a moment, and you can get on the air with me and talk to me and my listeners. You can ask a question about the Bible if you have one, or you can bring up a point where you differ from the host, would like to balance comment or bring correction if you'd like to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to take them. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Ray calling from Middletown, New York. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
My question to you is just a simple question for you. What is true faith to you? Biblical faith that a Christian should have, what is that faith?
Well, faith, I believe that when we talk about faith in the Christian sense, we're talking about the same phenomenon that we're talking about in any secular sense. If you talk about having faith in someone, and of course Christianity is having faith in God, having faith in Jesus Christ, if we remove ourselves from the paradigm of religious talk and religious ideas, what does it mean to have faith in someone? It means that you have a confidence in them, that you count them to be reliable, you believe what they say, you believe the best about them, you believe they have good character and they're trustworthy. It means that you're persuaded that that they are all these things. So faith is a persuasion or a confidence in somebody, or possibly in some proposition, of course. I mean, you could have faith in a proposition, in a truth. However, with many people who call themselves Christians, I think their faith is only a faith in certain propositions rather than a faith in a person. And Christianity is a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, and with his Father, God. And this relationship is built on trust and confidence and faith. So I think that when people have only faith in certain ideas, for example, the idea that Jesus is God, or the idea that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, well, those are true ideas. Those things really are true. But believing those ideas is not what it means to be a Christian. It's having a relationship with that God who sent Jesus, and a relationship with that Jesus who died on the cross. That's what faith is. And the relationship is like, well, the Bible uses the analogy of marriage. If you have a faithful spouse, someone you can trust, then you trust them. You have faith in them. You also have love for them, ideally, which is, of course, an important part of our relationship with God as well. But you asked about faith, not love. And so faith is simply having confidence in God, I believe, as a person. That is, God as a person. Not God as an idea, not God as a construct of the total number of theological concepts that Christians are told are orthodox things to believe, but rather confidence in him as a person, that you can talk with him, and whether you hear back from him or not, you believe that he's got your best interest at heart, that he will answer prayers if they are good to be answered. If they're not good to be answered, you trust him not to answer them. You trust him to be wiser than you. It's all like sort of like a child and a parent relationship, too. I mean, a child trusting their father. It's quite simple, I think. I mean, Christianity is extremely simple. It's just having a relationship with God similar to a child's relationship with a father, and a relationship with Christ similar to a wife's relationship to her husband in a good marriage.
Now, if you're married, let's say my wife and I, should we both have, since we're one, should we both have the faith, or is it a matter of one has more faith than another, or should we both, you know, pray together to have that same faith? Here's the situation. It's personal. I wasn't going to say it, but I'm going to say it anyways. We were both working at the time, and I was working about 7 days a week, and came to a point where I couldn't even, you know, I wasn't even be able to go to church. I was working doctor's hours with half a doctor's salary, and I couldn't even spend time with my kids.
Yeah.
I'm trying not to take a long time here, but it came to a point where, you know, one of us had to leave our job. And since we were under her insurance and she made more money than I did, we both decided, okay, I will take care of the kids full time. And I decided to take a step of faith. I don't even know if I did that right. That's why I'm asking you. And since then, it just seems like things have been pretty much going downhill. And
downhill financially or downhill in the relationship with your wife? Or
well, not with the relationship with my wife. No, the relationship with my wife has been great. I even think the relationship with Christ has been great. I mean, we found a church, started going to Calvary Chapel. I mean, things have been going well there. But financially, uh-huh. I mean, we lived a certain lifestyle. And we made a lot of money together.
Yeah.
And that's not the case anymore. And I mean, I guess we build a certain debt as we're both working in now.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to go pay for it with one income, and I don't know, I'm just to a point where I have no other choice but to go back to work, and I don't know if there's any other option biblically.
I see.
And you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, I see what you're saying. The question is, should you just try to stay home and trust God, even though there's no visible means of that supplementary income that you need?
Right, that's what I would love to do, and it's not because I'm lazy. I mean, it's like I said, it's a long story.
I understand.
I have three toddlers. I mean,
yeah.
And
well, what hours? What hours?
I'm confused. I'm really confused.
Okay, Ray, what hours does your wife work?
Well, my wife, she has a 4-hour commute round trip, 2 hours up, 2 hours back.
Oh, my goodness.
And yeah, she's basically out of the house at 6 in the morning. Sometimes she doesn't even get home till 10 o'clock at night. I'm the one who, you know, I cook, clean, I take care of the three little ones, take Olivia to school, bring her back, and the other ones two are very small, so.
Is there anything you can do to reduce your lifestyle and come back down to the point where you can live on one income? Here's why I'm saying this. I believe that we can always trust God to provide for us, but only when we're, of course, walking where he wants us to walk in the way. We can't just chart our own path and do what we want to do and then say, God, here, you pay my bills. The idea is that we're servants of Christ. We do what he wants us to do, and we trust him to take care of all the expenses in the course of doing what we believe he wants us to do. Now, if God wants you to stay home, but he doesn't provide enough for you to maintain your present lifestyle while you're staying home, then another consideration is perhaps he wants you to reduce your standard of living. A lot of people maybe don't consider that. To me, it'd be the first thing that come to my mind. If my income alone was not providing for the needs of my family, I would simply I would reduce my ideas of what the needs of my family are, so that I can make sure I give them their real needs. You know, the real need for a parent in the home, the need for food and housing and food and shelter and clothing and whatever. Those things are needs. Those are real needs. And yet, there's not a whole lot of things that are real needs above and beyond that. Of course, everyone wants to have the video games, everyone wants to have computers, everyone wants to have extra cars and so forth. Of course, your little kids, if you've got three toddlers, they don't want those things, but maybe you do. The thing is, you really have to check your priorities and say, okay, is it really worth it to put my kids in someone else's home or in a daycare or something like that so that my wife and I can just maintain this standard of living? And yet our kids are growing up without us ever seeing them. You know, we're not really building a relationship with them. Or is it better to live in a smaller place, have fewer toys, and a lower income, and have a close bonded relationship with the kids? You have to make that decision yourself. I should say not yourself, but you have to pray about that with your wife and see if you get some guidance from God about that. I would think, I would know what my priorities would be. I don't know. I can't tell anyone else what they have to do in those cases. But I would think that the time with your children is worth far more than anything money can buy, because it's irreplaceable. Anything money can buy, you can get later some other time, or you don't need it at all. If you can't get it at all, you don't need it. But the time spent with your kids is needed. It's needed for their, you know, their spiritual nurture and their proper development. And it's irreplaceable. You're never going to get those years back. So I you say you have debt from your former lifestyle. I mean, maybe just even if you lived in a, you know, the most economical circumstances possible, maybe your payments to service those debts are so high that, you know, you couldn't possibly do it on one income. But I mean, you have to make your own. You're a steward, okay? You and I and every Christian belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price, and we don't own ourselves. And therefore, it's not for us to decide what standard of living we must insist upon. Servants and slaves don't make those kinds of decisions for themselves. The master makes those decisions for them. So the idea would be to consult your master and say, am I living the way you want me to live? Are my expenses at the level that you really have led me to be? And if not, what would you lead me to do to reduce them? That's where I would go with this, because I certainly think when you've got three toddlers, you've got to have at least one parent at home. You know, I would prefer to see it be the mother at home. But you said that she makes more money, and you're already not making enough on one income. So I mean, you and your wife have to settle that out. But what I would just say is that when you sit down and say, "Listen, we're in crisis here. How are we going to solve it?" One of the things that has to be on the table to consider is, can we make some drastic cuts in our standard of living while we need to? You know, maybe when the kids are older, there'll be a different situation. But nothing is more valuable than the hours we can spend with our kids in their childhood. And then start being ruthless with yourself on those things. No one else to make those decisions for you. It's between you and God and your wife.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Ray, I wish I had a better answer for you. I wish I could say, hey, listen, just say a certain kind of prayer and the money's going to fall from the sky. It doesn't usually happen that way.
You know, the answer I was looking for. Fortunately, we believe we did make the right decision as for a parent staying home with the kids, because when I was working basically almost the same hours. You know, I was a manager, and the kids were just being raised by the babysitter. And we had Olivia and extended hours at school. So, I mean, they weren't even seeing anybody. At least now, they're with somebody. You know,
and, right. That's right.
I mean, I would have preferred my wife to stay home too, but then, you know, the benefits from my job were just horrible. We couldn't use the benefits from my job, and she was making more money. We were under her benefits, so that's why we decided to do it that way. Not only that, there was an opportunity. There still is an opportunity to move to Florida through her occupation, and we have our house on the market now. But there was a lot of reasons as to why she.
So if your house sold, you could possibly buy something less expensive.
Yes, definitely. But you know, what happens remains to be seen. So
right.
Right now, I don't know if God wants me here or over there. I really, it's up to Him. I don't.
Are you driving high dollar automobiles and things like that?
Well,
and have debts on those?
At that time we had 2003 vehicles, which we still do. We definitely have to turn one in. So that's not even an option or a question. We have to.
Well,
do that, so.
if you reduce your lifestyle or your standard of living in order to be with your kids, and you think, oh, it's I'm kind of embarrassed because all my friends see me lowering my standard of living, just say, you're doing the thing you should be proud of. You know, you're putting first things first. And if you can't live a rich lifestyle and take right care of your kids, the first thing to give up is the rich lifestyle.
Okay.
Rather than the time with your kids. And I think it sounds like from what you said, you already agree with that.
Yes, I do. I do.
Just remember, whenever if your house sells or you give up one of your cars or whatever, if you reduce some of the things that you're paying on so that you can stay home, just when you make any kind of purchases, I would just say, think always first thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that would include that your kids be a part of the kingdom of God and that they be trained in the ways of God and that they be influenced day and night by a godly parent who has to be present with them. That's one aspect of seeking the kingdom of God. And then God said all the other things be added to you. Not all the things you could desire, but certainly everything you need.
Okay. All right, thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Ray. God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless my folks.
Thanks for calling, bro.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Believe it or not, that's good news. I mean, I feel my heart goes out to Ray and to his family because there are people who are just so entangled in personal debt and business debt and so forth. And they, you know, some of them would like to simplify their lives more, and they just, you know, they don't know how to do it with the debt crushing them and so forth. But, of course, there are, and Ray, I imagine you're still listening, there are also, of course, debt negotiators and things like that. If you give up the items that you're indebted on, that you have debts on, but you still have to pay certain debts, there are companies that will help you negotiate with the creditors and sometimes get it reduced to a significant amount. But the main thing is to don't go into any new debt. I would say, if you can help it, live within your means, even if you think your means are not enough. I'll tell you what, I'm sure your wife is making a lot more money than I'm making. And I've raised five kids. And I'm not saying it's the same in New York or Florida as it is in Oregon or in Idaho where I was raising my kids. Although I still have two kids in my house and I live in Santa Cruz, which, according to Paul Harvey News, I heard a couple times, Santa Cruz, California has the least affordable housing in the United States. I have to admit, God has provided me with a special housing situation that's less expensive, but that's part of the provision of God. And I believe that if you're trusting God and willing to do, to make any sacrifice He wants you to for the right cause, and in this case it's the cause of being with your children, I do believe God will honor that. Can He give you a low-rent situation or an inexpensive house? And remember, when your kids are older and they're more independent, then you can consider some of these other options. There's still, if you've got three toddlers, then I assume you're a young person, probably, and maybe around 30 or under. And that means you've got a lot of years left in all likelihood to consider some of the things that you're trying to have in your life now that you can't afford. It may be, though, once you've raised your kids, that your priorities will be so different that you'll realize that some of the things that are important to you now, they just won't mean anything to you. They won't be important. We Christians do need to be transformed by the renewing of their minds about the desirability of riches and possessions and so forth. But in my opinion, insofar as it is possible, Christians should always live within their means and avoid indebtedness just for their own sake, frankly. And also because where your treasure is, your heart will also be. And so you want to lay up your treasures in heaven primarily and not so much on earth. Anyway, Ray, I appreciate your call. We have lines open for you right now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We had another caller or two there, and they didn't wait because I talked so long to Ray, and that's just what happens here. I talk a long time. If you are able to wait on hold, it won't cost you any money. It'll cost us to keep you on hold, but we'll be glad to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be going right to the phones again real quickly here, but I want to give you an announcement or two first, and that is that if you live in Orange County or Los Angeles County, anywhere that's within a reasonable drive to the Irvine area, actually not Irvine proper, but Forest, Lake Forest, which is near Irvine, Lake Forest, Orange County, California. If you live near there and would like to join us for an afternoon gathering, Bible discussion, and a dinner, a meal together, feel free to join us Saturday. That's this Saturday from 4 o'clock in the afternoon until through dinner time. And it's a casual thing. It's in a home. It's in somebody's home. We sit around very casually, and we talk about the things of God, and we have a meal, and it's a great time of fellowship. We do this once a month in this particular location. And if you're interested in it, you can find the phone number to get information about the exact location. You can find the phone number at our website. And also, the following weekend, not this weekend, but the weekend after, we'll have our monthly meeting in Salinas, California, on Friday night. And on Saturday night, the last Friday and Saturday of this month, Friday night is Salinas, California. The next night I'll be in St. Louis, Missouri, speaking to a home group there. And then I'll be spending a week in Jacksonville, Florida, speaking for Youth with a Mission. So there's a lot of different locations this month where you might be able to attend one of our gatherings. And you can get all that information at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And there you click on the link that says Announcements. And when you do that, you will find all that info. Let's talk to Mark, who's calling from San Jose, California next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is about what worship means in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I've never done a study on it until just this last week, and I was kind of surprised, if I'm interpreting the Hebrew and Greek words correctly and all, the words didn't seem to have anything really to do innately with singing or musical instruments.
You're quite correct. Yeah, the Hebrew words for worship in the Old Testament and the Greek words have the basic meaning of to lie prostrate on your face, you know, to prostrate yourself before God. In other words, it's a position of reverence, a position of submission, as a subject to a king might posture himself. Now, that can be taken literally, of course, and sometimes in the Bible people did prostrate themselves literally on the floor, you know, or on the ground before God. But that might also be, in a sense, figurative, that we do activities that reflect this attitude of our hearts being prostrate before God, our hearts being submitted and revering God. And singing, playing music would be perhaps one activity that can reflect that, although singing in itself doesn't necessarily do so. As far as I'm concerned, singing doesn't have any value unless it is a reflection of such a heart position before God. And you remember Jesus quoted Isaiah saying, these people draw near to God with their lips, but in their hearts they're far from him. Now there is another word in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's latruo, I believe it is called, and it's a word that is used in the Greek Old Testament almost exclusively of offering sacrifices. And it's a word translated worship. It's the word in the New Testament that's most often, I think, translated worship. And sacrifices, in all cultures, Old Testament, New Testament, pagan, Jewish, whatever, the essential activity of worship usually had to do with offering sacrifices. If you were worshiping false gods, you'd offer sacrifices to an idol. If you're worshiping Jehovah or Yahweh, you'd go to the temple in Jerusalem, you'd offer sacrifices there. That was called worship. Abraham, when he was going to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, he told his servants to wait at the foot of the hill. He said, I and the lad are going up to worship. Well, he said he's going up to worship. They didn't think he meant he's going to go up there and sing songs. They realized he's going to offer a sacrifice. But Isaac himself said, well, here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And, you know, of course, Abraham intended to worship by offering his own son. But the point is that worship in biblical times was synonymous with offering sacrifices. Now, in the New Testament, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but we do offer spiritual sacrifices, the Bible says. And so our worship is an offering of spiritual sacrifices. Now, Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, I think it's verse 24, he said that God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So, to worship God spiritually and truthfully, in spirit and in truth, would mean that we offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, it says in 1 Peter 2:5, I believe it is, it says that we're all like living stones, built up into a spiritual house to offer a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So our worship is the offering of sacrifices to God, but they're spiritual in nature. Now that doesn't mean there's nothing tangible about them, because Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we should present our bodies, which is clearly physical. And he said we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And in Philippians chapter 4, he told the Philippians that the money they had sent him, the gift they had sent to support Paul in his affliction in prison, that was viewed by God as an acceptable sacrifice, he said. So tangible things like our bodies and our money offered to God for his service, for his purposes, are seen as part of the spiritual sacrifices we offer. Although these are tangible things, it is still the case that's a spiritual act to truly offer them to God. It's part of our spiritual worship. And that's what Paul said in Romans 12:1. When he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he said, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations say, which is your reasonable service. But the same two words in the Greek can be translated your spiritual worship. Now, of course, singing and praising and things are also viewed as a form of spiritual worship. In Hebrews chapter 13, And verse 15, I think it is, Hebrews 13, 15, if I'm not mistaken, it says that we should offer to God the sacrifice of praise to God, even the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So when we praise God or offer thanks to him with our mouths, if it's genuine and sincere, that too is viewed as a sacrifice. So when you think of worship, think of offering a sacrifice, because that's how biblical people thought of it. Worship involved offering sacrifices. But in the Old Testament and in the pagan religions, they offered animals or even people in the pagan religions or something. Whereas in the New Testament, we offer spiritual sacrifices. That's our worship. And that means that we surrender our bodies and our possessions to God. This is a spiritual act of worship. It's a spiritual sacrifice we make. And our praises and our thanksgiving to God. And so if you'd actually, look through the New Testament with a concordance and look up the word sacrifice, and you'll find the number of times when something that Christians do is referred to as a sacrifice offered to God. I mentioned three of them. Romans 12:1, our bodies being presented to God are a living sacrifice, which is a spiritual worship. Philippians 4, I don't remember the verse number, I don't have it open in front of me, but in Philippians 4, Paul said the gifts that were sent to him were a pleasing and an acceptable sacrifice to God. And then Hebrews, as I said, I think it's 13:15, talks about the fruit of our lips being offered as a sacrifice, our praise and our thanksgiving. That could include singing.
Yeah, well, with the idea of sacrifice in mind, when we participate in part of the service that's usually called the worship service, I'm not clear where in that there's a sacrifice on my part.
Well, when you're singing, you're not sure how that's a sacrifice? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I'm not sure where the sacrifice part fits into that.
Okay, well, maybe you're thinking of a sacrifice as something that's by nature sacrificial. That would seem reasonable enough. In other words, something that pinches you a little bit, something that hurts a little bit to give. Like, this is a sacrifice for me to do, you know. But actually the word sacrifice doesn't necessarily mean something expensive or painful to offer. The word sacrifice is simply an offering. It's something offered to God. So when you offer your body a living sacrifice, you're just offering yourself, your body, as in the service of God, your money offered. And also, you're offering him the fruit of your lips, your praises. Now, of course, they're of no use to him, and he has no interest in them if they're not sincere. But if they are sincere, although it may not be a great sacrifice to offer them, by the way, it might be, if you're going through some real hard times and you'll praise and thank God anyway, then it feels more like a sacrifice. But even when you're not going through hard times, even if you're just filled with joy and you're offering up the fruit of your lips, you're offering to God something that he values. Just like your wife values it when you say, I love you, to her. Now, she should have evidence that you love her just by the way you live and by the sacrifices you make and so forth every day for her. But she still wants you to say, I love you. She likes to hear that. And God likes to hear that from us, too, for whatever reason. And our praises and thanksgiving sincerely offered to God are the one thing, the only thing I can think of, that God cannot take from us by force. If God wanted to, he could end our physical lives or take all our possessions. He could do anything he wants. He could take our families from us, but he can't take our sincere praise and worship from us in the sense of thanksgiving and praise. And therefore, I think he values it very highly. It seems that he does.
Okay. All right. Well, that's helpful. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Mark. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Okay, you too. All right, you too. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, I think our next caller is Vernon. We've got a little bit of a mix-up on our switchboard here, but is this Vernon from Salinas?
This is. Yes, this is.
Hi, Vernon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Been listening to you for a while now. My question has to do with the Sabbath. Now, I was raised as a Seventh-day Adventist, and I've always went to church on Saturday. Our vesper starts at, you know, Friday night to Saturday night. And, you know, lately I've had some friends, and they've been inviting me to go to their church on Sunday. And then we got into kind of a conversation of, well, you know, the Sabbath is Sunday, and, you know, it's not Saturday. And I've always told them, hey, you know, check your calendar. What's the first day of the week? First day of the week on your calendar is Sunday. The last day of the week is Saturday. It's been like this since the Romans made the calendar. It hasn't changed. So I guess my question to you is, I mean, when it comes to the Sabbath and the holy day that God set apart from every other day in the week. You set that day apart. What day is it? I mean, I've been raised to go to church on Saturday so much.
Sure.
It just feels so foreign to me to go to church on Sunday.
Okay, well, let me just answer your question if I can here. First of all, the Sabbath is Saturday.
Right.
It always has been. It was in the Old Testament, and it was in the New Testament. I mean, you can see that for yourself in the New Testament by reading the book of Acts. And whenever it says that on the Sabbath day, Paul went into the synagogue and preached, well, that was Saturday. He wouldn't have found anyone there to preach to if it wasn't Saturday, because that was the Jewish Sabbath.
Exactly.
So the word Sabbath, when applied to one day of the week, always refers to Saturday and not some other day of the week. So Sunday is not the Sabbath. Now,
right.
the other issue about going to church is another issue. The Bible doesn't anywhere tell us that Christians need to go to church on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, in the early church, we read that they met daily. They gathered daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to break bread and to pray together. In other words, they had their church meetings every day of the week. There was not a special day of the week where they had to have their meetings. They did it all the time. So the New Testament does not anywhere suggest that Christians need to hold meetings on the Sabbath or on Sunday or on any other given day. Christians meet because they love to meet. They love to worship God and they love to be with their brethren. In our society, partly because of the way the work week is structured, probably more people find it convenient to meet on Sundays. But if they didn't, then they could meet on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, or they could meet Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. It wouldn't matter because the Bible does not command people to go to church on the Sabbath. In fact, the commands related to the Sabbath in the Old Testament have to do with resting from your work. It has become a tradition among Christians to go to church one day a week, and it sometime in the early centuries of Christianity, someone decided to say that the Sabbath is now Sunday. Well, so they felt they should go to church on the Sabbath, so they went on Sunday and they thought that was the Sabbath. Other people, there have always been Sabbatarians who said, no, the Sabbath is Saturday, and therefore we should go to church on Saturday. But it'd be a silly thing to argue about such things, since the Bible doesn't say you have to go to church on either Saturday or Sunday.
Right.
That's not what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is about not working. That's what the word Sabbath means, to cease working. And go ahead.
But it's a day of the cease work. I understand that. But it's also a day where you give to God. You give a whole praise, a whole day. This is the day where you recognize that, you know what, everything that I have in my life is because of my Lord and Savior. And this day has been set apart holy so I can, you know, dedicate this day to Him.
Well, Vernon, I'll tell you what, I'm sure there's a lot of Christians who aren't Sabbath keepers who would agree with that. And they agree that you should set some day apart for that. But the Bible doesn't necessarily say, certainly the New Testament doesn't say, that's something that is obligatory on the Sabbath more than other days. As I understand it, Jesus came to make our entire life holy and every day of the week holy. That's why the early Christians met every day. They didn't do something just on the Sabbath. They did it every day. And here's what I understand to be going on. In the Old Testament, there were certain laws that were ceremonial or ritualistic. They had to do with special forms of worship. They had to do with going to the tabernacle, offering animal sacrifices or offering grain or making pilgrimages on special days of the year and of the month and of the week, and doing these kinds of things, offering animals and bringing your tithes and all these things. These were all part of the ritual worship of Israel. Now, from what I understand of Paul's writings especially, but even Jesus seems to allude to this, these rituals of the Old Testament were a shadow. They were a preview of something greater than themselves that was going to come. And Jesus said that he came to fulfill all that. And he was that thing that they anticipated. And Paul says that too. And that was certainly the view of the early Christians. And it is my view also that Jesus came and he was the reality. And he introduced the spiritual realities that these rituals all pointed forward to. Now, let me be a little more specific here. The Old Testament required that 10% of your income be presented at the temple for the Levites as an offering to God. I believe that in the New Testament, that concept has found its fulfillment in our giving everything to God. So Jesus said in Luke 14:34, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And I believe the ritual of bringing 10% was simply a tutorial device to put it in people's minds that God has some claim on your possessions. He could ask for 10% or 50% or 90%. He happened to ask for 10, but every time you gave that 10%, you were acknowledging that God has the right to claim from you whatever he wants, that God really owns your possessions. And so in the New Testament, that fact is realized by us really surrendering all that we have to Jesus. And likewise, in the Old Testament, there was a ritual of having occasions that were holy occasions, certain days of the week or of the month or of the year that were special holy days. But I think that just like the tithe was a ritual way of getting across the idea that God has a claim on our money, I believe that having certain days set apart just to focus on God were ritual ways of getting across the idea that God has a claim on our time. And in the New Testament, I think just as God has a claim on all of our possessions, he also has a claim on all of our time. So that in the Old Testament, there were certain days and certain possessions that belonged to God, and the rest were our own. In the New Testament, nothing is our own. We belong wholly to God. And so every day is God's, just as much as the Sabbath day.
That makes really good sense. Because it was kind of like they were... The Sabbath was kind of like a reminder to them, and paying tithe was a reminder. They had to always constantly be reminded that everything that they had is from God.
Right.
But Jesus has given the sacrifice. He's come to let us know that every day of the week belongs to God.
Right. In other words, the Sabbath day has not been demoted. Every other day of the week has been promoted. It's not that the Sabbath is no longer a holy day. It's just that all 7 days are holy days now. Because all things belong to God. When I wake up in the morning, I don't have to ask myself, is this the Sabbath or is this another day of the week? Because I need to know whether I need to be fully devoted today to God. Well, no, I don't have to look at the calendar. I know before I get my eyes open, this day is devoted to God. I mean, some might say, well, then you wouldn't go to work that day. Well, you would if serving God includes going to work. You know, see, everything that Christians do, even the things that they sometimes call secular things, shouldn't be secular at all. Paul said, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving glory to God the Father through him. And in another place, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, we tend to think there's two categories of activities in our lives. There's the secular things we do, and there's the sacred things we do. And we think of, okay, there's a holy day. Maybe they think it's Sabbath Saturday, or maybe they think it's Sabbath Sunday, whatever, whichever someone may think about that. They think, oh, that's a holy day. The other days are secular days. And on the Sabbath day, I do holy things and sacred things. And the other days, I do secular things. Well, that's
I do what I want.
Right, exactly. And that mindset is absolutely foreign to the New Testament. There is no distinction. Whatever you do, even if whether you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. Your whole life is God's. And you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and therefore when you wake up, you've got one thing, you know, that you're supposed to do, and that's whatever God wants you to do. And if he wants you to go work at a job for 40 hours this week, then you're doing that for him. That's your service to him. Yeah, you're getting a paycheck too, but the money you get is his too.
Great.
See? And so everything about you is God's.
We were born into servitude.
Well, we were born into servitude to sin, but God has delivered us from that so that we'll be his servants now. Yeah, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, Bob Dylan said, but you got to serve somebody. You're not going to be free. Not free in the sense of having no master over you.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Great talking to you, Vernon.
Okay. Have a good day.
Good to have you in our audience. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
All right. We're going to talk next to Joe, who I think is calling from Portland, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, my question today is about the parable of the seed sower.
Yeah.
In three of the Gospels, I guess. And I was
Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8.
Right. I was curious if you see that as being a metaphor for salvation, or if you interpret it a different way. And if you do see it as a metaphor for salvation, explain the difference between the third class of people and the fourth class of people?
Well, okay, well, the third class people are those who had the thorns and the thistles choke out the seed, and the fourth class are those who produce a lot of fruit.
Right.
Okay, well, let me put it this way. I think it's about salvation, but I need to clarify what I call salvation. I don't think of salvation merely as having a ticket to heaven, okay? I think that Jesus came to save us from our sins, it says in Matthew chapter 1, and therefore the whole process of delivering us from the power of sin out of the bondage of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son, so that our lives become lives of obedience to Jesus Christ and of service to him and accomplishing his will for our lives. All that is part of what salvation is. Going to heaven is just the last part of it. You know, when you die, if you're saved, you go to heaven. But before you die, you have to be saved too. And so salvation isn't just the ticket to heaven. Salvation is the life of discipleship, where you're walking with Jesus Christ. He's guiding you in his ways. He's delivering you from the power of sin on a daily basis. He's you're doing his will and accomplishing what he has for you to do. That's all part of your salvation. I don't mean that's part of earning your salvation. That is salvation. Okay? So, see, some people say, oh, you're saying I have to do all that stuff to go to heaven? No. We need to stop thinking of going to heaven as the equivalent of salvation. Going to heaven is the end of salvation. Salvation is when I surrender my life to Jesus Christ and I'm delivered from the power of darkness and out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. I'm saved. And Paul said that's already happened to us now. In Colossians 1:13, he says he's translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that he died that he might deliver us from this present evil world and that we become his servants. So becoming a servant of Christ, a follower of Christ, is being saved and is part of salvation. Now, your question about the sower and the seed was, is this a picture of salvation? Yes, in the complete sense of that word, I believe. It's not just about who's going to heaven and who's not. Although, of course, those questions are relevant to our salvation. But Jesus said that the seed that is sown is the word of God. Or in one passage, he says the word of the kingdom of God. And the sower is not identified. Some people think it's Jesus, though it could be anyone. It could be anyone spreading the word. And when the seed falls on ground, it finds that ground to be in one of several different conditions. And the conditions of the ground will have something to do with how well it grows and whether it succeeds or not. And Jesus gave four examples of what kind of ground it may be. Now, these examples represent different conditions of heart that the Word of God may find when it comes to us. That is, the condition of our heart will determine what will happen when the Word of God comes to us, when the seed is sown in us. Will it grow? Will it produce fruit? Will it die? And, of course, the first kind of ground was that where the seed never penetrated at all, and the birds ate it up and nothing ever happened with it. The second was it did begin to grow, but the soil was shallow, and it couldn't put any roots down because there were rocks below the surface, and so it grew above the surface for a while, but then it just got destroyed in the heat of the sun because it didn't have any root system. The third is the seed that fell in ground that had thorns and thistles that grew up and choked it out, and Jesus said, so it produced no fruit. And then, of course, the fourth kind, he said, was those who have a good and honest heart who receive the seed and they produce fruit. They produce what's supposed to be produced in their life. Now, as far as I'm concerned, fruit bearing is an aspect of salvation. I mean, salvation, as I said, is the whole of the walk with Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our salvation. So being in relationship with him is to have salvation. And that salvation includes accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. Now, in order to accomplish that, we have to receive, and we need to continually receive and cultivate the Word of God. It's not just talking about preaching the gospel, although it is talking about that. I mean, when the word goes out, we could consider that as evangelism initially. You know, here's a person who's not a Christian, and the word comes to them. They hear the gospel. They either receive it or they don't receive it. If they receive it in a shallow way, they probably won't last. If they receive it with mixed interest in their hearts, where they still have the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that can choke it out, well, then they're like the third category. If their hearts are pure and they embrace Christ wholly, entirely, as their only salvation, as their only love, then of course they will produce ultimately great fruit. Now, but even those who become Christians, who have received the gospel when they were evangelized, they still have to receive the Word of God all the time, because the Word of God is there to transform us and to produce more fruit in our lives. So the fruit bearing is a process that takes place all our lives as seed, I think, is continually sown. As we read the Bible or hear it preached to us, the seed is being sown. And our hearts have to remain receptive.
Right. I'm good with all that, but I've heard you say a couple times in the past you believe that the vast majority of people in churches today do not really have whatever term you want to give it, or not really Christ followers.
Not really disciples.
And would you put, so you're saying that 70, 80, 90% of people in most churches today are in that third class of people, that third category? And if so, I'm worried about the separation between the people that do pretty good in the third category and those that are in the fourth category but not doing that well.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
First of all, I
move back and forth.
Yeah. First of all, I want to make sure I wouldn't say 80 or 90% because I don't know what percentage it is. I don't have statistics. Only God knows the statistics. But my observation is that of the Christians I meet, or the people who call themselves Christians, just from talking with them and discovering, you know, where they're at, there's a pretty good percentage of them, I'd say the majority, don't appear to have ever really done business with God at all. They seem to have tacked Jesus onto their life like a postage stamp so that they can get a ticket to heaven, and they're not really making every effort to walk with Jesus every day. Now, I don't judge individuals about that. All I can say, this is the impression I have, and I can't do anything better than give my impression. But if I say that a percentage, let's say a high percentage, of people in Western churches are not really born again, they're not really following Jesus. Again, I'm not trying to be their judge. I'm just making an assessment that, how I can understand why they live the way they do. Mm-hmm. The way they live that way, I assume, because they're not disciples of Jesus, because disciples live a certain way. But if I say that, I mean that those who are in the category I'm dismissing are not necessarily in the third category of the parable, but maybe in one of the first three categories. They might be in any of the first three categories. There are people in churches who've never even listened to the Word of God. They're going there because their parents went there, or because their wife dragged them along, or because their boss, is a Christian, they want to get promoted or whatever. You know, there's people who go to church who don't have any interest in God at all. But there's also those who are there who have had an interest in the gospel. They've heard of, they were in church one day and they felt kind of touched and they said some kind of a prayer. But they didn't really surrender their whole lives to God. And therefore they don't get any roots down. And when persecution comes, like Jesus said, they'll just fall away. Or the weeds and the thorns and thistles are still there in their hearts and will choke them out. Now Jesus said those thorns and thistles are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. So you've got all kinds of things that can be a substitute for real conversion or for real discipleship. And so I guess what I'm saying is I'm not trying to say the majority of the people in the church, and I know who they are going to hell. I don't know who they are. My impression, though, is from meeting many, many Christians in many, many situations, is that a lot of them, and a very large percentage of them, don't seem to know what it means to be a Christian. Although they think of themselves as Christians, they don't have a biblical concept of being a disciple.
And what would you say to someone who says it sounds like, even if you're in that fourth category, that the qualification for being born again sounds somewhat performance-based?
Well, they could say that if they want to, but the soil that produced the fruit didn't perform anything at all. It just received the seed. You know, what's the performance? It's the seed that produced the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
The soil simply was receptive to it, gave it a place to grow. And likewise, the Word of God, which is the seed, is that which produces all the changes in our lives. People might say, well, change, that's performance. Well, yeah, it is. It's God performing. It's not us. It's God's Word performing. There is definitely performance required in the Christian life. The question is it ours or God's?
Right.
Paul said we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but he says because God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's work in us, changing our hearts, changing our will, because we surrender it to Him, He's you know, molding it to be like His, empowering us to do what's right, you know, God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. That's God's work. And because He does that, Paul says, because God has done that, you need to work out your salvation. Now, you working it out simply means you live it out. You act out. We have an expression, people are acting out, usually negatively, but you're acting out the work that God has done in you. And so your life looks different. And if someone says, well, you know, you don't go to the parties and get drunk anymore, you're not telling dirty jokes anymore, you're not looking at pornography anymore, what are you, in some kind of performance-based religious trip? Well, not my performance. That's a work that God's done in me. God has worked in me so that I don't want to do those things. I mean, not that there's nothing in me that would be attracted to any of them. It's that I have a higher desire that has been put in there by embracing the Word of God and God changing my heart so that I really, although there may be temptations to do some of those things, the chief and dominant desire in my life is to please God and live a holy life. And that's why I'm doing those things. It's not me working for my salvation. It's me working out my salvation.
So there's kind of a really fine line there between what some would see as performance and what others would see as God working in you, which is almost more of a Calvinist-type thought.
Well, let me just say this. Suppose somebody saw one of my children, and all day long my children were doing things that they knew to be consistent with my will. You know, even when they're playing, they're staying within the boundaries that I set for them. And then, you know, they're doing their chores, and they're doing whatever. They're doing things that I want them to do. And someone says to them, well, why do you do these things? You say, well, that's what my dad wants me to do. If they say, oh, do you have to do those things to be your dad's child? Well, of course not. Of course not. My children became my children without doing anything. And they remain my children without doing anything. I don't have any requirements of them that they have to do such and such to be my child. They are my child on a different basis than that, mainly that they've been brought into my family through processes that they didn't have full control over. But the fact is that now they are there. Being my child has a certain look to it. It has a certain, you know, set of duties associated with it. Now they perform those duties, and some might say, well, you're in a performance-based relationship with your parents. No, just being obedient, that's part of what being a child is, but it's not what makes me a child. I don't become a child of my parents by obeying them. I just obey them because there was another process that brought me into their family, and now I'm in it. And because I'm in it, there's certain ways that their children...
Although they would still be your children even if they rebelled.
They would, in a sense, although in the story of the prodigal son, when the son rebelled against his father, he was, in his father's judgment, dead and lost. Because when he returned, his father said, my son was dead, and he's now alive. He was lost, and now he's found. So, yeah, there'd be a biological connection. No one can change their biological relationship, but they can certainly change the relationship in such a way that they no longer benefit from that biological relationship.
Okay, well, it sounds like your time's wrapping up. Thank you.
It is.
Steve.
God bless you, Joe. Great talking to you. Have a great day. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can tune into us any day of the week you want to, Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the station you're listening to, or if you're at our website listening on the Internet. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. And you can hear these programs live or later from our website, and there's a lot of other resources there, hundreds and hundreds of valuable resources that are free. Nothing is for sale at our website. It's all free. We have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale. So how do we pay for the radio bills? $10,000 a month approximately. How do we do that? Well, just because God puts it on the hearts of some listeners to help us out. We could actually benefit from more listeners having that put on their heart, but that's up to God. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm glad you joined us today. My appreciation, especially to those who called in and visited with us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless. Even